Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we take up our study of the Word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for the work of grace you have done in our hearts, that you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your beloved Son. And having been made now citizens, heirs of the kingdom of God, together with all of the apostles, the prophets, the martyrs, we look forward with an expectant longing for the time when we will get our reward in heaven, when we'll be received into your glorious presence. But in the meantime, as we seek to know more of who you are and what you're like, as well as who we are and what we are like, focusing particularly on your incredible mercy directed to us in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would do that work now in us and for us that only you can do, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, enabling us to see and hear and understand the deep truths of your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we take up our study through the book of Jude, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. And since we are focusing our attention particularly on this doxology, this benediction to Jude's letter, I think it will suffice that we can start there with our reading. So if you would please skip down with me to verse 24, where the Apostle Jude writes, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." And all God's people said, Amen. We are a broken people, and we live in the midst of a broken world. Sin has done that to us. It's broken us. And then, furthermore, God has cursed the world. And this world is now broken. It lies under a curse. Well, if a thing is broken, do we leave the thing broken? We seek to fix the broken thing. But before we fix the broken thing, we first have to admit to brokenness. We have to admit, hey, this thing is broke. It doesn't work. And so in everything that we do as Christian people, the first thing that we have to do is admit to faultiness, an inherent, essential faultiness due to our brokenness, due to our sin. Everything around us is in some state of brokenness. It's either broke or broking. How many of you have dealt with something this week that was due to it being broken? Every one of us, at some level, in some degree, are dealing with just this very thing. And yet we live in the midst of a culture that's so corrupt, so committed to their rebellion, that they insist on denying this very essential element of our being and the world we live in. Brokenness. They deny it. They reject this concept on principle. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the larger catechism, in the very first question, asks us what? What is the chief end of man? To which we answer, the chief end of man is to what? To know God and to enjoy him forever. And then sinful man comes up with an educational process and approach that denies God. It kicks him right out of the whole process. The chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. And yet we have this whole model of educating people in our era that denies the very existence of God. Tell me it ain't broke. How is it possible for people to know anything correctly, rightly, if the thought of God has been removed from it? So children are now educated to view their brokenness not as brokenness, Children are taught as part of their education that their brokenness is a most normal thing. They are taught to view brokenness not as a thing that needs fixing or correcting. They are taught to view brokenness as a thing that's to be embraced because it's not broke. You know, our website draws from really good information all around. But one of the things it draws from is the Puritan poet John Milton, where he says, in regard to the chief aim of education, he says, we seek to repair the ruins created by our first parents. That our first parents, in their fall from the state of perfect holiness and righteousness, invited the collapse of knowing everything rightly according to the way God intended it by nature. And instead, now we are born into this world under nature's night. We are born into this world not knowing God in all of our thoughts. The Apostle Paul gives the biblical directive on how to achieve that goal of repairing the ruins created by our first parents when he directs us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This then is the vision and the goal of St. Andrew's. It's to repair the ruins of the mind that were caused by the fall of our first parents. But how can this happen when the thought of God has been removed from the educational process and the public sphere of life? Well, the answer comes back to us resoundingly. It can't. It can't unless we admit to this brokenness. One of the outcomes of our sinful rebellion in education has been to drive a disjunction in man so as to create classes of people that there are now in our world, in our modern culture, two classes of people. A class warfare has very much been created. We have a professional rank and we have a technical rank. The professional people are those who typically are thought of dealing with theory, while technical people are thought to be dealing primarily with application. But in actuality, in professional vocations, where people are supposed to be dealing with theory, pretty much their jobs are relegated to simply going to meetings. They have desk jobs. And they go to meetings and they spend their whole long days in meetings. And they are taught to actually have a contempt for the technical aspects, the technical jobs, the technical vocations. For those who typically are thought of as doing work with their hands. This is a relatively modern construct. There did not used to be this kind of disjunction between theory and application. It used to be considered that the point for education was in order that you would become an educated person. That is, that you would learn to think expansively about the world around you. And having learned to think expansively about the world around you, you would be better suited to be a problem solver. You would use your educated mind to find solutions in order to repair the ruins of sin. There was in every respect a union of theory and application, and it was brought to bear on the problems created, caused by the fall. By sin. And when it came to running businesses, people were never elevated to a position of managing others until they had first learned to master the task that they would be responsible for managing themselves. People were brought up through the ranks so that they could learn all aspects of the business, the ins and outs of it, what frustrated this person at this point, how this aspect was difficult, how this problem often causes an imperfect result or rejection of the product or service or whatever it is. But now we live in this era where people are, they are taken right out of the classroom and inserted right into a position of managing without having learned any aspect, without having mastered any part of what they're responsible for. Is it any wonder that the brokenness is getting worse? This way of approaching life as being not disjunct, but a union, God covenanted with his people on Sinai and in the wilderness as a gift to them to understand the union of things, to repair the ruins created by their first parents. He taught them this essential aspect of education, this aspect which is most important and crucial to put first things first. In everything that God taught his people on their journey through the wilderness, it took him 40 years of taking them through the wilderness wanderings to get them to let go, to admit and then let go of all of the fallen ways they had adopted and crafted in dealing with life, and to re-educate them as to how to think of life correctly by putting God first in all of their thinking. And the church from its infancy realized this. And in all of its pursuits, it put God first in every aspect, including that of education. Putting first things first is the nature and essence of theology, and it's the nature and essence of wisdom. Wisdom can never be had apart from the truth of God. Knowledge can be had, but not wisdom, because wisdom has to do with truth, and truth has to do with God. The wisdom of this world is worldly, and consequently, it is of the devil. The devil has been the one who has engineered, orchestrated, constructed our modern approach to education. He sees that by calling what is broken whole, he can keep the brokenness going. He can keep the brokenness going until people come to admit it's broke. Our modern view, our modern era, has replaced the Hebrew view of wisdom, which is merging truth and application, theory and application in essence, with this modern view, which is referred to as the Greek view of knowledge, which spins off theory from application, and it is now considered to be beneath a college-educated person to work in a technical position, to get their hands dirty. Instead, a person now goes right from the classroom to a position of management without ever having really mastered what he's going to be responsible for. And this way of thinking introduces a degree of arrogance which exists in all of our professional aspects and career vocations, where the professional considers himself or herself to be above the technician, and his arrogance keeps him ignorant. Why would I want to do that? That's a thing a technical person has to deal with. And so they never learn the thing. The arrogant person cannot learn because they close their minds to learning. They remain essentially ignorant of what it takes to do something because they think it's beneath them to have to work at that level. And this disjunction is a problem. It interferes with their ability to be truly problem solvers. They are unable to participate in the process of solving the problems that the technicians experience. On the contrary, because they're unaware of what happens at the most fundamental levels, they actually cause more problems. And the technician knows that. And he's frustrated with it. And so we have this incredible frustration that exists in every area and realm of our culture. And essentially what we have created is a class warfare. And this is what happens in a world that is in rebellion against God. In their rebellion, men reject the idea of God. And in their rebellion, they adopt an arrogance that keeps them ignorant. And in their ignorance, they reject the need for salvation. This is what the devil has been up to for these past 150 years or so. To teach men to think themselves wise. And in thinking themselves wise, they have become fools. We live in a world of sophomores. That word, sophomore, is a two-part word, both parts of it being taken from Greek words. Soph, sophia, sophos, means wisdom. More, moros, moros, is where we get the root from moron. Sophomore means wise moron. We live in a world of wise morons. And this was obviously once true of all of us. This is where people are born. They are born to think themselves wise. They are born to think of themselves as being basically good people. And it's not until or unless the Holy Spirit of God breaks through and delivers a man from the sin which claims him, his arrogant ignorance, that he can break this cycle. But you have been delivered. And so Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, God has delivered you from your sophomorishness. And if He has delivered us from our sophomorishness, we ought no longer to try to go back to those elemental things of the world. We are now to keep first things first in our thinking. We are to try and keep the thought of God, the knowledge of God, a priority in every single thing we do. When it comes to the knowledge of God, first, we need consider that the way in which God knows a thing is because He ordered the thing that it be so. For God to know a thing is to ordain that thing to be the way it is and no other way. When God ordained a thing to be a particular way, He first considered all of the infinite possibilities. And He arrived at this one thing. This will be this way because this is the way I want it to be. And this is the way I will use this thing to what? To evidence knowledge of myself. This is part of the attributes of God that's known as His immensity, that God is able to know everything all at once, as if it is in the eternal present tense. This is a part of the fullness of God, of who He is and how He knows a thing. In God, and in God alone, we see the perfect union of theory and application. And so in our approach to education, we must try to merge these things. If our approach does not embrace this concept, it's a failed approach. All of creation testifies to the wisdom of God seen in creation. The psalmist says in Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. One of the most powerful impulses known to man is to know, to be attracted in an innate way to beauty. Every man, woman, boy, girl, all of mankind recognizes and is attracted to beauty. Now that thing that comprises the nature essences of what beauty is might be different slightly from person to person or culture to culture, but all men know innately that there is such a thing called beauty. But try to define it. How do you define beauty? There is not a word in any language known to man that can adequately convey the concept of beauty, and yet everybody knows what it is. Beauty is something that's so subtle, so incomprehensible, that human language is inadequate. It is unable to convey its essence, to express it adequately as to what the ground of it is, where it springs from. We know it all springs from God, but to try to say, what is the beauty of that thing? I recognize it's beautiful, but what exactly is the essence of the beauty of that thing? You know, we live in our culture in the scientific era, don't we, that always wants to pit science as being opposite of religion or opposite of faith. And so, let's say you're traveling with some person that's a scientific person, and in your travels you happen to pass a great majestic mountain range, and you comment to your fellow traveler regarding that mountain range, or being a scientist, this person immediately launches into an explanation of how that particular mountain range came into existence, whether it was formed during one of the ice ages, or whether it was as the earth boiled over from its core and burst forth in pressure. And he was likely to tell you what rocks you might find there, what the formation of those rocks are, what period it was created, whether it was formed, whether it was the Jurassic period or whatever period, and they could tell you all kinds of things, way more things than you're likely to care much about. But after their long litany and explanation, their monologue of what that mountain range is comprised of, if you were to turn to that person and say, okay, that may all be very well and good, that may all be true, but can you please tell me, why is it beautiful? How can you tell me why we find that mountain range beautiful? Is it in its stateliness? As it stands there and seemingly impervious to the forces of nature? Is it the way the light constantly changes? As it shades this part, then illuminates this part, and it's constantly changing in its hues. What exactly is the reason for the beauty of that? And he's more likely than not to turn to you and say, I have no idea. When the truth of it is, God made beauty an integral and essential aspect of the nature of that thing. For this reason, that it would touch what is deep in a man, the soul of a man, and cause you to wonder at it and ultimately worship God. There are all kinds of beauty. We all recognize that. There is one kind of beauty of the winter landscape, another kind of beauty of the summer landscape. There is a beauty of the night, there's a beauty of the day. There are all kinds of beauty in human forms. And yet we all recognize beauty because God put it there. And the Bible recognizes this aspect. And it tries to constantly draw attention to that aspect of what is deep in the heart of a man. It's not there by mere accident. It's there by intent. It is there by the plan of God. The beauty of nature is some part of the essence of the thing because God put it there in its essence so that we would be drawn to it and see His handiwork in that thing. But in our modern secular approach to education, this most important aspect of the world in which we live in and the soul of a man is rejected. It is utterly untouched and ignored. And so we have incompleteness as part of our brokenness in our modern system and approach to education. To take God out of the discussion is to remove the most important part of any subject, as that thing relates to the soul, to that which is eternal. And this is how we as men get close to wisdom. It's to recognize exactly this aspect, this dimension of humanity. Wisdom considers the aspect of the thing which is eternal as it relates to God, as He's manifested Himself in that thing. And since modern education does not take within its purview the concept of eternality or the existence of God, it is by definition inadequate as far as we are concerned as Christians. It is utterly and completely incomplete. Why would we as the people of God self-consciously then embrace a model for education that ignores this most crucial aspect of the development of a person? God's wisdom is so greatly manifested in what He has created in His sustaining and governing over all things. Paul says in Ephesians, "In Christ we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." If this is the first and foremost crucial aspect of everything that is, how can we ignore it in our educational approaches? How many times do we read in the Bible that even in those things that confuse us initially, as we give greater consideration to them eventually, we arrive at the conclusion that there's beauty and order even in that thing, even in the upheavals of the world, even in its wars and its commotions, even in the prosperity of the wicked, even in these things, on deeper consideration, we can see the hand of God and the wisdom of God in those things. Carnal men love to point out exactly those kinds of things to try and stump us, to try and say, if this is how things are, how can you believe in God? As if that's any blight on God. On the contrary, He uses all these things to manifest His nature and character and the fallenness of humanity. Carnal men think they can dredge these kinds of things up in order to disgrace and blemish the concept of the providential oversight of God on this world, and yet we don't see them as blemishes. On the contrary, they are very much an ornament. And as the psalmist says, "How great are your works, O Lord, how profound, how deep are all your thoughts." And so Jude brings us to consider to God our Savior, who alone is wise. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word, which is light to our minds, lamp to our feet. I pray that we would live in its light, that we who were born under the shadow of nature's night, that we would now bask in the light of the glory of Your revelation as it's been revealed to us in Your Word by Christ, by Your Holy Spirit. And that living in the light of it, we would seek the utter and complete transformation, the renewal of our minds as we hold on to these thoughts and the essence of and the recesses of our being and our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.